Salutation number 7, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in your Bibles. Living a life in the service of God does not come naturally to Christians. Most believers have lives filled with a vital own thing pursuit of one kind or another. Serving God with one's spiritual ability is an unwelcome interruption of our temporal ambitions. Christians are regularly torn between the gentle appeals of the Holy Spirit and the call of the glamorous world system of Satan. Now, this dichotomy was not a problem for the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians. His dramatic confrontation with Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life, made Paul's divine mission the focus of his life. Some who were associated with Paul in missionary service fell by the wayside, but Paul himself never wavered. Paul knew he was saved to serve, and he did it with great diligence, in good times and in bad. Paul ended his life on the high ground of spiritual victory and with great eternal rewards for his service. Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Colossae in order to correct some false teachings which have infiltrated the Christian community there. He wrote with his apostolic authority to believers he had never met. He warned of the subtleties of Greek philosophical thought and of Jewish legalism, which was the core of the heresy there. This undermined the glory, the supremacy, and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior. Paul condemns asceticism and false mysticism as merely expressions of the old sin nature, religion, and of no value in pleasing God the Father. Paul's close associate Timothy was with him in Rome during his imprisonment when he wrote the Colossian letter. Timothy had a godly Jewish mother and grandmother who trained him well in Old Testament scriptures. His father was a Greek pagan. Timothy became a Christian during Paul's first missionary tour when he passed through the city of Lystra. And when Paul returned to Lystra 2 or 3 years later on the second tour, he was impressed by Timothy's spiritual maturity and he enlisted him in his missionary ministry. Timothy was what the Bible calls a genuine man. He was a person of great integrity, of competence, and devotion to duty. He was something refreshing, as always, in the matter of a youth who has orientation to reality and goes with the things of God rather than the things of his peers and of his society. Timothy was not aggressive in temperament, as was Titus, for example, another associate of Paul. Titus was more of a ramrod. He was more aggressive type. But Timothy, even though he was more laid back, was still an effective troubleshooter for Paul in the churches to which Paul sent him. So here in verse 1, the beginning of the book of Colossians, we read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy. He includes Timothy in the greeting. Paul includes Timothy here as a co-laborer in the salutation, but you'll notice he does not include him as a co-apostle. Paul alone is an apostle. Paul alone is the author of this book, and Timothy is an apostle only in the general non-technical meaning of the word, as a messenger of God. Only those specifically appointed by the Holy Spirit with the gift of apostle were apostles. All the rest were simply messengers of God. So you have to distinguish between the technical meaning of the word apostle and its official meaning. He also refers to him as our brother. The word our in the Greek language is actually the word the, and brother refers to Timothy's spiritual relationship here to the Colossian Christians. So in the Greek, it is Timothy the brother. which indicates that he's well known in the Colossian churches which existed in that city. And we may quite properly translate it as Timothy, our brother. Timothy may have acted as a scribe for Paul as this letter was dictated. About 15 or 16 years elapsed from the time of Timothy's call in Lystra to serve with Paul to Paul's death in Rome. Timothy remained during all that time in close and faithful association with Paul through all the years of unbelievable trials, sacrifices, desertions, and misrepresentations. Trials that they experienced in spiritual warfare, however, deepened their camaraderie in the Lord's service, as indeed it does with us. Christians with whom we have served over many years and through whom we have gone through the thick and the thin of spiritual combat, and who have not gone AWOL, absent without leave, and who have not deserted in the face of the enemy, have become very close to us. We develop a camaraderie which will last through all eternity. So it was between young Timothy and the elder Paul. Their spiritual gifts coordinated in a wonderful way to produce the success of their ministry to the Lord's glory. The mission was their life, and their eyes were on the Lord. At the very end of Paul's life, he wrote one more book, which ended up in the New Testament. It's the book of 2 Timothy, and as he comes to the end of that book, his tender association with Timothy is once more seen in 2 Timothy 4:9. Where Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Paul wanted Timothy to be with him in Rome because God had made it clear to Paul that here upon his second imprisonment he would not be released. This time Nero would execute him. And so Paul knew that his entrance into heaven was near, and he wanted Timothy with him at the end. It is interesting to read that poignant statement in verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon," and then to follow it with verse 10, the love and the camaraderie for Timothy, but then in verse 9, the bitter memory of Demas. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Here was somebody who had deserted Paul on the field of spiritual combat and service. In verse 11, Dr. Luke is faithfully still with him, and he says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And there we have the other side of the picture. Here are the two men we pointed out to you last week, Demas the deserter and Mark the flip-flopper who decided to go home to his mother's good lifestyle but then came to his senses. And Paul here at the end says, "Mark has changed his ways. He's back on the team. I need him here. Please bring him with you." So that is a comfort to us to know that in Christian service we will have people who let us down. But we must always remember that that's not the final issue. That's not the final line of the story. Because as long as people are still breathing and alive, God has a purpose for them, and they may come back and become valuable members of the team. You will also find that some people that you think could never amount to anything significant suddenly become mature and develop in the things of God, and they become people that are enormously important in the Lord's work. So we have to be careful how we evaluate people. We cannot be ninnies and not recognize the shortcomings and the weaknesses and the temperament problems that people have. But Paul said, with all of the problems that Timothy had, at the end, there was no one he wanted more near him than this young associate in the work. And at the same time, remembering, hopefully, that those like Demas would turn around, as did John Mark. Paul urged Timothy in these letters to be bold in his work for the Lord. Paul appealed to Timothy to stand by sound doctrine which had been taught him by his mother and his grandmother from Old Testament scriptures, and which Paul had expanded with New Testament truth in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. To wander off from doctrine is a terrible thing. So you young people, as well as the older ones, take note here. Those of you who grow up in a church like Berean, where you are instructed in great detail of the Word of God, you are given the deep things of the Spirit of God, you are a privileged crew. And you should never slough that off. You should never treat that with contempt and indifference. We can give you a lot of case histories around here of young people who came to a certain point. They did not have parents either who taught them well, or if they were taught well, they did not have parents who could restrain them, like Eli of old dealing with young Samuel, who couldn't restrain his two sons who were actually in the priesthood and were vile men until God had to bring them down. I'm still amazed of the things that parents will do to their own children. The worst of thing is permitting them to act with prematurity in certain areas of life. Here we have these children who understand what it is to play the premature adult, and because they're children, they get into trouble. And then the parents come back at us and say, you're to fault, because you're demanding a quality and a standard that makes them so different from the world that they understand that they stand for Christ and not for Satan's cosmos diabolica system. And we hold you responsible for the fact that you're making the demands that they want to go to where those demands are not upon them. Timothy had parents who made a demand for godliness upon him. When he was with Paul, the standards were never lowered. It was an honor to rise to being a Christian. And all around Timothy were his peers. And all around him was the pressure to act like the world system of his day and not to be somebody who wanted to be distinct and who did not take up the customs, the habits, and the manners of the world system. Somebody took me to task recently for saying that rock and roll music was not a good thing. And I specify that I'm talking about the lyrics of rock and roll music. Now, nobody has more jumping and jiving bones than I do. And we have a really jumping and jiving vacation Bible school theme song this year. And even for me, one of the most non-inhibited characters on the face of the earth, I had to think twice whether we would use that song. It is jumpy. But its message was right, and the rhythm was not a problem. It's the message of rock and roll, which is corrupt and destructive, as is the message of everything that comes out of the world. So yes, I tell young people, rock and roll is not quality music. Who enjoys listening to the same line of lyrics? Oh, baby, I love you. Love you, baby. Oh, baby, I love you. Yeah, baby, baby, love you, baby. It's not hard to learn the song. You just learn one line, man. You got it if you can hang on to the melody. When I did that in summer camp, the boys rolled on the floor in laughter. They thought it was really stupid, because it is. That's not quality singing. That's not quality music. And then when you think about Ice-T and Two Live Crew and all the low life that is represented by the performers, don't tell me that we are amiss when we tell kids rock and roll is a bad scene and you should not imitate it in any way. And when we as a Christian organization say we don't imitate it, don't come down on us. Say, God bless you, brother. Thank you for standing up against the crowd. My little kids up in junior department knew when I asked them, what is the greatest problem that wants to make you do what is wrong? One kid popped out, peer pressure. I only learned the phrase myself recently, but he knew it, peer pressure. Why not pressure them to do right instead of telling us to let the world pressure them to do wrong? Timothy is a great example. Your children should learn what kind of a young person he was. He wasn't the great big athletic football type, but he was a man that could stand up in the breach and do the fight for righteousness that has carried him into eternity as a great trophy, as a great example, as a great trophy of the grace of God. Paul called upon Timothy, therefore, to be a pace setter. Timothy, stay with doctrine. That's reality. Don't turn your back upon what you've been taught in your youth. Don't go for all that worldly empty chatter. Do you ever have an experience of talking with somebody about religious matters and you know they're just blowing off nothing from their empty heads and trying to be official and impressive sounding? Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, don't even talk to people like that. What they have is a knowledge which is falsely so called. They don't have a knowledge. They have nothing. And when they profess to have that kind of superior intellectualism, they've gone astray from the faith. And I've warned you before that all of this arrogance that's out there in our society is because people think they're all so smart. They're intellectually superior. They're not intellectually superior. And without the training of the doctrine of the Word of God, nobody's mind is capable of doing right. Paul called on Timothy to be the pace setter in his youth. One of the places he spelled this out is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Teach this to your children. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Don't let anyone hold you in contempt just because you happen to be a young person. Whether it's an adult or your peers, let them look down upon you. But how are you going to do that? But rather in speech which is fitting and ennobling. Don't use the language of the cruddy kids around you. Don't use the language of the world system. Don't use the language of the popular entertainers. Because when you go chasing that, you're just chasing what your old sin nature would like to do. And so people should hold you in contempt. And in your conduct, act with a good conscience and in influence. Let your conduct ennoble you and those around you. Maybe your parents don't have enough sense and capacity to keep you from engaging in conduct that's bad, but you should have it. Ultimately, it's your responsibility. And love. This happens to be the word agape. Therefore, we're taught about mental attitude, not an emotion. A mental attitude free of bitterness, a kindly spirit. Paul said, Timothy, be a man of kindness. Be a person who is not bitter. And then of faith. Confidence in God, a frame of reference of Bible doctrine, faith in the Word of God. And when you believe it, it becomes from gnosis, knowledge, to epinosis, full-blown truth stored in your human spirit. In this wonderful book of Colossians, we're going to get back to learning about our big word, epinosis, the difference between what the average Christian sits in church and gets in gnosis, that plugs into the mentality of the soul, and what happens when epinosis, when that gnosis is converted to epinosis, the full knowledge in the Word of God residing in a reservoir of your human spirit, so that all of your soul is now tied in, the mind, the emotions, the will, to the functioning of doctrinal principles, and you don't even have to think about it. And then in purity, the right use of your body and soul. Moral cleanness. That's very tough for a young person. It is so easy for a young person, especially if he gets off or she gets off into a premature activities, to start chasing the tail of some attractive little girl and everything else gets thrown overboard. Or she starts chasing some little long-haired, ring-in-the-ear twit because she feels he's so cool. Now you should pity your children if they grow up with such corrosive, low quality taste, but they will. At least you should take comfort that you taught them better and that you never said, sure, go ahead, imitate the world, be part of it. That's cool. You don't want to stand out and look like you're some goofy, different kind of character that can't fit in. But you will never look back. And they will insult you for it, but you will never look back and say, I'm sorry that I didn't go along with the game. One time, and I don't tell you this to glorify myself, but I think it illustrates the point. One time when I was a teenager, I must have been like 14 years old, and I was associated with all these wonderful teenage kids, my peers, at the church, place I was born again. And one day I was invited to a party for one of the girls. My association with these kids had been within the context of our church activities. We had a club called the Friday Night Club. Every Friday night, all the teenagers gathered with the pastor at somebody's home, and it was a great time. We played games, talked about things of the Lord, and it was an interchange of thinking, of Christian thought, and we were people of God. And so I was invited to this party, and I got my little gift, and I walked in to this house, the home where it was being held, and gave my gift, and then sat down, and we had a circle, and here's all these kids that are, most of them from church, same kids I knew, and they played a game called Spin the Bottle. And they spin the bottle, and wherever it stops, you kiss the person the opposite. You go off in another room to kiss the person in the opposite room. Then they played a game in the dark where you can't get caught kissing your friend. And they put you girl, boy, girl, boy. Now about this time, I'm beginning to sweat. And this, I see, is not my territory and not my natural climate. And the lights come on, and if you get caught kissing a girl, then you get penalized something. And after a while, Jane, who was sitting next to me, somebody said, Jane's not having any fun at all. And Jane looked at me and said, can I help it if I have such a poor partner? Now here I'm a 14-year-old girl, a boy. Didn't know what I was by that time. 14-year-old boy, and this gal is chewing me out because I don't want to kiss her. I don't even know her. She might have kissed her dog before she came to that party. How do I know? And she was just indignant that I treated her with that kind of respect. I treated her with a quality that I would want anybody close to me treated. But you have to make your decision and take it on the chin. And some of you are gutsy kids, and you're going to grow up to be godly boys and godly girls, and some of you are not. But at least we're giving you a chance to know better. Some of you are going to go chasing after the world. Nobody's going to jerk you back, and that'll be too bad. But we are going to alert you that there is a better way. Now, Timothy, be an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your mental attitude, love, in your faith, your confidence in the Word of God, and in your personal purity. Well, the result was that Timothy did all these things. He advanced in spiritual maturity structure beyond many who were his seniors. And Paul called Timothy to the hard life of Christian service. He called him to a soldier-like service. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It is not easy to serve the Lord. Suffer with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul himself has an example. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I do the suffering of soldiering so that I may bring these people into eternal life. Timothy was told he was to keep on the job, even in the face of rejection and of negative volition response. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says to him, For you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Keep on the job, even if others might desert you. You be faithful still. And Timothy was to take, furthermore, Paul told him, take steps that he needs to be able to keep up the capacity to do the job. It takes a physical capacity. And Timothy had some kind of physical ailments that seemed to keep reoccurring. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, No longer drink water exclusively, because Timothy did not drink alcoholic beverages, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Here Timothy is told to take a little wine as a medicinal purposes for the alcoholic effect. Now in the New Testament we have to conclude that this is alcoholic wine. In the Old Testament there's two different words. One is grape juice, and one is, which is non-alcoholic, and the other is strong drink, which is alcoholic wine. In the Old Testament it's called new wine, which is what people drank, and strong drink has a different Hebrew word, that's alcoholic drink. This is this principle of using, of being careful about using alcohol, is something which is reiterated in the Old Testament. On one of my visits to some of my friends, on one occasion not too long ago, they brought out the wine bottle, and when I didn't drink, they wanted to know why. So I said, well, it's Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 that closes me out of that. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Here is Lemuel's mother giving instruction to her son, the king. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So I said, here the Bible forbids all politicians. It forbids politicians from using alcoholic beverages. Politician is forbidden by the wisdom of Proverbs from drinking. You shouldn't do it. It perverts your judgment. And if a politician should not drink to pervert his judgment, what do you think a minister should do who can cause infinitely greater harm to a person than a politician ever can? After a politician is through beating out your brains with his socialist system and his welfare state, you go on out of this life. But if the minister gives you the wrong direction, you're going to go out into a life in eternity that you have missed the step and you will never change it. So certainly, it is not proper by my conclusion that a minister should drink if a politician shouldn't drink. And furthermore, the Word of God, the Word of God's wisdom here in Proverbs, even reiterates that here in Proverbs chapter 23 in a very splendid way. Proverbs 23, the classic passage, beginning at verse 29. Who has sorrow? Who has woe? And who has sorrow? And I want to read this to you because we were talking about this in our junior department, the use of alcoholic beverages. And one boy, would you believe it, raised his hand and said, the Bible does not forbid drinking, only getting drunk. And I said, you're absolutely right. But are you also aware of the fact that the Bible warns you against drinking because it's a deadly threat always to getting drunk? If you don't want to get drunk, the best way is not to drink alcoholic beverages. When you do that, you are really out of the will of God. Here's the Proverbs on it. Who has woe and who has sorrow? who has contentions and who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has woes, who has sorrows, who has mental problems, who has contentions and who has complaining, who has social problems, who has wounds without cause, who gets beaten up because you're drunk, who has redness of eyes, physical results, those who linger long over wine, and this is alcoholic wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, strong alcoholic wine kicked up. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. You'll be weaving, waving back and forth. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. You're so insensitive, they can even beat you physically. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, when I come to, the alcoholic one wants another drink. Maybe he was genetically inclined to it. So when someone comes in, real sophisticated, and sashays in, you've invited them to dinner, and they got a little bottle of wine, don't think that that's cool. Don't think, gee, boy, this is where it's at, the upper crust. The upper crust is nothing but a bunch of crumbs held together by their own dough and their bad habits to begin with. Don't think that that is smooth and cool. This is wisdom. This is reality. This is the Word of God. This is where it's at. And you can listen to it, and you can obey it, or you can beat it out of here and flee and say, I won't listen to that. But this is real wisdom. And who's responsible for it? Not me, thank God. What you do with it is your responsibility. Mine is to let you know. Yours is to act upon it. So Timothy here is a great man in the service of God. He understands the principle of saved to serve. And Paul is trying to maximize that capacity on his part. Paul uses his own example of staying in service under hard times, staying in the face of being accepted or rejected, keep on telling the Word of God as it is, and he is to keep himself physically capable of staying in the battle. Now, this is true in military combat on earth. You cannot stay in battle if you are not physically well. In combat, it is the utmost importance that you don't get shot down, or that you don't dissipate your troops by getting them shot down because they have not been properly trained, prepared, and alerted. Now, this is Satan's standard technique. When a work is really doing God's work and is sounding forth the truth and is cutting the edges of people's sin nature, then Satan has his opportunity to come in and thin out the ranks of those who are in divine good service, and to bring them out of it and take them out there to swell the ranks of those who are engaged in human good. They'll go from the church of quality down to the fun church, which doesn't resist the world and doesn't make them face the issue of their being different from that system. It is not always possible for leaders to prevent the losses, as Paul himself found out with John Mark and with Demas, but restoration is always possible. So Paul, the apostle, speaks to the Christians in the city of Colossae, gathered in a variety of house churches. And he speaks to them with his apostolic authority, and he includes under that authority his friend Timothy, a man worthy of respect and a man recognized for his Christian service, his determined stand for what is right. In verse 2, we read, to the saints. Now we touch another significant subject. The word saints looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word hagias. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagias. This word means holy. That's all it means. In the Greek language, it was a word used to dedicate something to the gods, when something was dedicated to the gods, it was called hagias. It was holy. So the idea here basically is to set apart. And you must get this definition clear or you'll get far astray. The word hagias means set apart. That's all it means. It does not imply anything else. It just means to set apart. It means to set apart to something. Here's a few examples. In Old Testament times, places were called holy. Here in Exodus 29 and verse 31. Exodus 29, verse 31. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Here, a place is holy because it is set apart to a specific divine purpose. And in Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 3, you have a thing that is called holy. Exodus 28, verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Here a garment is called holy because it is set apart to a specific divine purpose. So the idea here is not some moral quality, but being set apart to the purpose of God. Christians are called holy ones in the sense of the fact that they are positionally set apart by God to eternal life. You are holy now. You might be the biggest rat in your conduct, but you are holy because you are set apart to God's eternal purpose of life in heaven. Now, God will deal with you relative to your moral rat-like qualities, that's for sure, but you are to find yourself set apart and thus a holy one. Christians are holy ones in this sense. It does not imply a superior moral condition or a status of godliness. It does not imply sinlessness. And it does not imply a superior level of good works. Now that's Roman Catholic doctrine. Roman Catholicism has a specialized priesthood. That in itself is a heresy. All Christians are priests. But that idea of a specialized priesthood they inherited from Babylonianism, like many of Roman Catholic practices have been inherited. And one of the things they got from the Babylonian system was that the gods distributed the good works of people who had more than they needed to please the gods. And this was called, when you have more than you need for a certain purpose, this is called a big word, supererogation. S-U-P-E-R-E-R-O-G-A-T-I-O-N. Supererogation. Supererogation simply means you have more good works than you need for salvation. So the Roman Catholic Church has the doctrine of supererogation. All of the good works that the saints, these specialized saints that the church recognizes, they did more good works than they needed to get into heaven, and they're put into the depository of what is called the treasury of the Pope. And out of the treasury of the Pope, he takes the good works of Jesus Christ and of all of the saints, and he, on the basis of indulgences, gives them out to people who pay for a Mass, who do a special favor, who say the rosary so many times, and who do certain religious rituals. They are given this unlimited treasury of extra grace so that you have this to your credit to get to heaven. Now you can see the paganism of all that, and it is all dependent upon a group of people called the saints. The saints produce the extra grace, the extra works, and it makes it clear that salvation in the Roman system is clearly by the works, either your own or by the works of someone else. And what Jesus Christ does is just make it possible for you to earn the works to benefit by his death for you. Now the New Testament makes it clear that every person who is born again is a priest of God. Every person is a priest of God apart from his personal conduct. That is stated for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nations, a people of God's choosing, and so on. You, Christians, are a royal priesthood. That means every believer is a priest. Now, if you'd say, well, what about a Christian who does not act very godly? Here the book of 1 Corinthians gives us a little clue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is speaking to this group of believers in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So that's referring to a local church. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here he's telling us that the people in Corinth, the Christians there, are saints. But the Christians in Corinth had some very serious moral breakdowns. It was an extremely sinful place. And this whole book is dealing with one sin after another. Here's an example in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul said, that there is immorality among you here in your congregations, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Verse 10 says, when I told you not to associate with immoral persons, I wasn't talking about unbelievers. In verse 10, he says, if I was talking about unbelievers, you'd have to get out of the world. Because when you get on the local streetcar, the bus, it's going to be driven by an unbeliever, an immoral type person. You do business with them all the time. Paul says, I'm not talking about not associating with them. But in verse 11, he says, I wrote to you to associate with a brother. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And what Paul is saying here in your church at Corinth, we have these terrible moral breakdowns, and you should not condone it. You should not smile and say it's okay. You should say that's wrong. And the ministry should be condemning these actions. And you should not be saying, sure, it's all right for you to go ahead and be like the world. They do this. Everybody in Corinth does this. This is the lifestyle. We don't want to look different. We don't want to be weird appearing. The truth of the matter is that we are to be separated and we are to be above this. And Christians can be guilty of these terrible sins. And yet, every one of these who does these things is still a saint. The book addresses them as saints. They're all saints, even if they do these things. And so Paul is saying to these Colossian Christians that they are saints because they've been set apart to eternal life by virtue of their salvation position in Christ. They are thereby holy ones. Furthermore, he says there's one other thing that he points out about them. They're not only saints, but he says that they are faithful. The word faithful means that they are sound in doctrine, in contrast to those who are following false teachers. Faithful in doctrine will make you faithful to Jesus Christ. Not all Christians are faithful in doctrine. Not all Christians are faithful in sound doctrine. They're saints, but they're not necessarily faithful in doctrine. Either they haven't been taught, or else they've gone off into a deviation. I know a man who used to be with us here at Berean Church, faithful Christian. I no doubt he's born again whatsoever. Now he's in one of the most pagan systems on the face of the earth, the Roman Catholic Church. And he takes great pride in the fact that he is now a Catholic, and he thinks he has found greater enlightenment. Well, what he has found was nothing. What he has found was that from the time he stepped into that system, his eternal rewards in heaven stopped. Bingo. And the quality of his life has gone down, and the quality of his eternal rewards has been greatly diminished. So, he is a saint, though his church doesn't consider him one, but he is not faithful because he deviated from sound doctrine to a Babylonian Nimrod system. So this is not a small thing for Paul to say to these Colossians. I recognize you as saints. You're going to heaven. You've been set aside for that eternal purpose. And you're faithful brethren. He calls them brethren, which is a term of affection, fellow Christians. They have a camaraderie, a closeness in their fellowship with Christ, despite their differences of culture, their social status, their education, their race, their wealth, their ethnic backgrounds. They're all bound in love for Christ in one spiritual family. So they're brothers and sisters. The brethren in Colossae are saints and faithful ones. Now the word saints and faithful, you recognize, are theological terms. This is the way theologians speak, and this is the way Paul the theologian speaks. People who are brothers in Christ are technically saints, and they are technically faithful if they are true to doctrine. They are holy ones, saints, because they're in Christ. They are faithful because they know doctrine and they stay in temporal fellowship. Their known sins are confessed. If you do not teach your children to stay on top of confessing their known sins, they're going to get out of touch with spiritual reality, and they will start fighting you and straying away from you. And they are to be found in Christ. They are saints and they are faithful brethren in Christ. In Christ is a theological term. This is a term for what the Bible calls the church. This is the spiritual union of all believers in this church age. The church is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That took place the first time on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The charismatics are wrong when they invite people to stand if they want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everybody receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of faith in Christ as your Savior. You are thereby baptized by the Spirit, and you are joined to Jesus Christ, and you become part of His body, the church. It is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, that clarifies that distinction for us. Please follow carefully, because we're going to, on our next session, spend a great deal about this subject of what is the church. Ephesians 1:22. And He put all things, God the Father put all things in subjection under His feet, God the Son, and gave the Son as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ, and it is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So to be in Christ means that you're part of a distinct group of believers that exists in this age only. It began on Pentecost, and it will cease at the day of the rapture. The church is a living organism first, and they share the common life in all of its parts of Christ. Get those two words. The church is an organism. An organism is a living thing. The church is also an organization. This is the church universal, the invisible church. This is the church local and visible. And the two are distinctively different phases, but you cannot have a true organization unless the people are part of the organism. You cannot have a true local church as an organization representing God if those people are not part of the body of Christ, an organism. Therefore, if you have a liberal group where people are all unsaved, they reject Jesus Christ, or you're Jewish, or you're a Roman Catholic where it's a work system, you have an organization, but you do not have a church that includes the organism, the living body of Christ. It is no small thing to say that I am in Christ, and trusting in Him for salvation is what brings on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and places you in Christ. The church as an organism cuts across all denominational lines. But everybody in every denomination is in Christ on one basis. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. and they've accepted the principle that no man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus says, except through him. If you reject Jesus Christ as the only way into salvation, you're out. That's why Muslims don't go to heaven. Catholics don't go to heaven. Mormons don't go to heaven. Hindus don't go to heaven. The religions of the East don't go to heaven. They all uniformly reject Jesus Christ as the only way. And Jesus says, I am the only way. He is the narrow door into the sheepfold. He is the way, the narrow way into heaven. And that's what Jesus meant when he said most people don't go to heaven because the gate is small and the way is narrow. That verse doesn't make any sense until you understand the principle of being in the organism in Christ. So many people are in religious organizations, they think they have it made. But they're in for a terrible surprise. Now, it's necessary for you to understand the nature of the church invisible. If you do not understand this, you're going to do like a friend of mine recently at the social event was worried about what kind of meats to eat. If you do not understand the church as the church invisible, as a distinct creation of God from the day of Pentecost on, you're going to be reaching out into the Old Testament and seeing all the things you can bring over of the holy days, of the ceremonies, of the rituals, of everything under the sun that belongs to Judaism as its way of life and has nothing to do with Christianity in this way of life, and which, as a matter of fact, is an insult to Christ to do. You have to understand that we Christians are a distinct new species. And we shall look at that next time. Dear Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, for the instruction of the truth, and for the fact that it has, because it is truth, is a cutting edge. We are aware of the fact that thy Son told us that thou didst not come, he did not come to make peace between people. The only peace that exists is between people who are on track with divine viewpoint truth. And if people are not sympathetic to divine viewpoint truth, they're out of it. And we're not going to be friends, as cordial as we may be. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that thou help us to realize that standing with thee is the only way to go. And we do leave to everybody, because we are our own private priesthood, to live our lives as we please, to make our decisions as we please. And we would not silence anybody to say, I don't like that way, I like this way. We will stand by our choice at thy judgment seat someday. Thank you for doctrine, for its refreshing and ennobling quality in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.